Let's pray together before we start here tonight. Join with me. Lord, we thank you so much that you have won the victory. Tonight we celebrate and honor and commemorate your triumphal entry. Lord, and as we consider all the things that have transpired, Lord, our God coming as a man, sacrificing in our place, and presenting yourself as King, as Lord, that day in Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, Lord, we are just overwhelmed by your goodness. So, Lord, tonight as we go through this study on something that's familiar, would you teach us? Let us see with fresh eyes and hear with fresh ears. And, Lord, we commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to deviate a little bit from our normal sermons. We've been going through the book of Colossians, and tonight thought, you know what, I was teetering between the two. Let's go ahead and do a Palm Sunday or Palm Saturday night message. So happy Palm Saturday. We have the great privilege of meeting in this wonderful facility on Saturday nights, and we're very grateful for that. We are looking forward and praying for the day when we get to get back to Sundays, but as of right now, it's been a wonderful blessing to meet on Saturday nights. And so it is Sunday somewhere in the world right now. So it is happening. Palm Sunday is happening around the world, so we're just getting started a little bit early here in Washington. But turn with me to John chapter 12. And tonight as we worship on the night before Palm Sunday, I'd like for us to look at a dinner party that was taking place on the day before Palm Sunday, before the triumphal entry. And I think that tonight, as that short video showed us, just the exaltation, praise, and honor that is due our Lord, tonight's message is going to be primarily focused on worship. And there's actually two vignettes that I want us to see about worship. One that's at the front end of the message, a little bit longer, where there's going to be a really short one at the end. And of course, we're going to also touch on the significance of Christ's entry into Jerusalem on that day and why he alone can be the Savior. So in John chapter 12, there's this dinner party at the house of Simon the leper. And the gang's all there, right? Everybody's there. They're celebrating all the wonderful works that Jesus has done in their lives. And we're even told that Lazarus is among them. He's actually there celebrating as well. And if you put Matthew, Mark, and John together, that's kind of how we're going to get the narrative for tonight. And so if you don't see it right there in John in your Bible, I would just task you, it's your homework to go into Matthew and Mark and to find it. And if you don't find it, then I'm way off base. But I believe you're going to find it in one of those Gospels because all of this is there. So they're there and they are celebrating all that the Lord has done. And while they're having dinner, Mary is led to worship Jesus in a specific way. Read with me verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed his head with oil, which I believe she did as well, but only John mentions her anointing his feet. And in that culture, you would anoint somebody as they came into your house, as they came in to visit, you'd put a little dot of oil on their head. People weren't exactly super clean. They're not doing showers and all of that. So you get some really fragrant oil and everybody smells fine, right? We can all be nose blind together. Get the oil, you'd anoint someone's head, you'd put some oil on them, but this pouring fragrant oil over somebody's head and feet is different. You're not going to become unoily after this. You're going to be really oily. And throughout the Old Testament, oil is used to symbolize sanctification, the setting apart for service, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's why the high priest was anointed. It's why kings are anointed. Remember Samuel pouring out the oil onto David right in front of his family members. Significant. He's pouring, not just, you know, sometimes we think like, he got a little drop of oil. He did like the little symbol of the cross. Nope. This was a horn of oil just dousing him. pouring oil over his head. And it would have been very clear that he was being set apart and sanctified for the office that the Lord had him to fulfill. He was going to be the king of Israel. So the symbolism here is rich and it's wonderful. Mary anoints Jesus on his head and on his feet. Think about this. On his head, symbolizing the Spirit is upon him. He's our king. He's our high priest. She also anoints his feet, and it's symbolizing that he is Lord, he is God. She positions herself down at his feet. And it says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So in essence, she's saying, you are my king, you are my Lord, and the picture painted here is one that God ordained for us to see. Worship. She's worshiping. And there's a few things that I want us to see about the way she worshiped. Number one, the posture. She comes before the Lord as a servant at his feet. Three times we see Mary at the feet of Jesus. One when she learned at his feet in Luke, while her sister worked. Another time where her brother Lazarus had died. Remember, she comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus. And then here, where she anoints his feet and she honors him as her Lord. We must spend time at the feet of Jesus in worship. It's part of worship. We can't in our heart say, I will worship you, but I'll never sit at your feet. I'll never humble myself to be at your feet. That's not the heart of worship. So she is there at his feet. The second thing in her worship that we see is humility. Washing someone's feet was the job of the lowest servant. That's something that the lowest person on the totem pole takes on. You got these streets full of crud. You got sandal culture. They're all walking around with flip-flops, going through muddy streets. That's not a job that you look forward to. So it takes humility to voluntarily say, I'm going to be the person to wash feet. I'm going to be the person to take care of this. And so it was highly unusual for somebody to anoint feet, especially during dinner. And so Mary's gift was remarkably humble. But the Lord bestows honor on her in her humility. Do you realize, and we've said this before, she is the only one who prepares his body for burial. You know, everything happened so fast after the crucifixion, there wasn't a chance to prepare the body. She was really the person who anointed him and prepared him in this special way. There's part of me that, and this is speculation, that still thinks that Jesus would smell of this very pungent oil 6-7 days later as he's being crucified. She was the one who prepared him for what would come. She's the one who prepared his body. What a wonderful honor. The third thing we see in her worship is selflessness. She doesn't care what others think about her worship. They're all sitting around the table. There's a bunch of people in this house, and she starts doing something that is unusual. She starts doing something that might feel a little awkward. She doesn't care what others think about her worship. The act is all the more striking in that a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. That apparently was a mark of loose morals if you let your hair down, right? But Mary didn't stop to calculate the public reaction. She did it because she was in love with her Savior. And so as she worships there with selflessness, she didn't consider self. And it makes me think of David worshiping. Remember that when David comes in, he's worshiping in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He comes into there and it says that his wife, Michael, his wife looks at him and she despised him because he was making a fool of himself in her eyes. Remember that? And remember she confronts David. What does David say to her? He says, I'll become even more undignified than this. I don't care what other people think about my worship to my God. Now, that's not a license to get weird and to start dancing around. But it is an encouragement to us. So often when we're in the middle of worshiping, I remember this years ago, there's this feeling when the Lord's like, raise your hands. You're like, what about the person right behind me? And there's this weird tension going on. And as much as we say we don't care what anyone else thinks, we care what everybody thinks. And so the selflessness of her worship is something we see that's really beautiful here. We care what God thinks ultimately. That's who matters. The fourth thing, her worship came at a cost. We're told in John that the oil cost 300 denarii, or roughly 1 year's worth of wages. That's a lot of money. That's something extremely expensive. There's even speculation that this was her retirement plan. This was her dowry. This was something that she had held back or been passed down from generations. This was the emergency fund. And yet it was broken open and offered to the Lord in worship. It cost her something. Spurgeon says this, I didn't put it up on the screen, but listen. He says, it was very costly, but it had not a cost. It had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for Jesus. It wasn't too extravagant to give to Jesus, but it came at a cost. In 2 Samuel 24, David's sin causes a plague. And you guys may have read this before, but he goes to offer before the Lord to build an altar, and he offers to buy the land, and the owner of the land says, you know what, I'm just going to give it to you. I'll give it to you. You're the king. I want you to build an altar here. I'm going to give this land. And David refuses. He says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It's really important in worship that we're not giving our God the leftovers. I'll take care of all the other things first. Then maybe if I have something left over, maybe some time, maybe some energy, maybe a little bit of money, I'll give you the leftovers, Lord. Her heart here, we see that it costs her something. We want to bring something of worth to the Lord. We want to bring our best. And the Lord examines our heart. And the Lord sees where we're at. Well, many families would pass down oil, like I said, and she breaks this open. She breaks open this investment. She gives it to the Lord. And you can tell by the reaction of the disciples that it was something very significant, because Judas obviously freaks out about it. The one who's been stealing money, the one who is pilfering the tithe box, he's the one who objects the most to this extravagant gift. Isn't that the way? The one who's as petty and cheap, like, ooh, this could have been used for the poor. Or you could have given it and I could have stolen it later. Really interesting. But what is Jesus worthy of? He's worthy of our best, right? The next item is it affects everyone. Her worship affects everyone, starting with her. Starting with Mary. Mary wiped his feet with her hair, which means not only was her hair down, but like we talked about, but it was saturated with oil. Her hair is going to be covered in oil. Her worship has made her look and smell just like Jesus. And isn't it wonderful, as we worship the Lord, as we spend time with him, as we exalt him, that it has this wonderful effect on us too. As we start to worship him as king, it's as though the oil that we're pouring out on him starts to spill out on us. We start to look and talk and act like Jesus as we worship him as king. The oil that she brought for him in worship is now upon her. And it's just like our God to outgive us, right? Everything we bring to him, we go, look at all this stuff I'm bringing to you. And he's like, you're not going to outgive me. I'm going to bless you more than you bless me. And we see it over and over with our God. He's so generous. And not only did she have the fragrance of Jesus on her, but the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Those who were in attendance at that dinner couldn't help but smell the worship. There's no way to escape it. It was so obvious and so pungent. How does our worship affect the people at our jobs? How does our worship affect the people around us, our families, in our homes? Is our worship so obvious that people walk into our homes and go, whoa, it's almost like there's an odor of Christ here? Is it obvious or is it not very obvious? Her worship was obvious to everyone there. It was probably so pungent they couldn't get the smell out of their nostrils. And smell is so powerful with memory. You guys all can smell. I could say something like, oh, you know, what does your grandma's house smell like? And you're like, I know the exact smell. Mothballs and something else. But but there's a distinct odor. There's people that we love, the clothing that they wear. I have a pair of my grandpa's boots, and he's been gone for a decade now. And, you know, this is a little weird, but you smell the boot, it's all leather, but there's this leather mixed with how he smelled. And you go, that's how he smelled. It was like cheap brute cologne and leather and sweat. And that's how he smelled. But it's so powerful, the memories we have that are associated with smell. And it's so wonderful that our worship is pictured as incense coming up to the nostrils of God. That it's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. Wonderful. The next thing that she included in her worship was eternal. Longer than the oil would have lasted. She could have kept, you know, passing down this container, could have kept passing it down. Sooner or later, someone's going to drop it. It's going to get broken. Someone's going to come into dire straits, need to spend that money. But guess what she did? She used it on worship. And it's really interesting here when we read Matthew and Mark and John, we hear about Mary's act of worship. And especially here in chapter 11, chapter 12, but referencing her as though every Christian at that time has heard the story. They go, remember Mary? You know Mary, right? The one who anointed the Lord? That Mary. And even the Lord himself, he prophesied that she would be memorialized for this act. Matthew 26, he says, assuredly I say to you, whenever or wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what she has done, will be told as a memorial to her. Wow. How many millions and millions of Christians have read this story about her worship? It's been more lasting than even the odor. C.T. Studd has this quote, I quote it all the time, and I'll paraphrase it. He basically says, hey, this life is short, it's soon going to be past, and only the things done for Christ will last. Only the things done for Christ are going to last. Everything else is going to be tested by fire, and it's going to burn up if it's wood, hay, stubble. Only the things that are precious for the Lord Jesus are going to last eternally. Is that how we view worship? Is that how we live for Him? As an act of worship. So Mary displays this great model of worship. Like I said, Judas and the other disciples thought it was a waste, but we're going to come back to Mary and how she modeled these things. And so we're just going to keep this in the back of our mind, these things that we said, these six things, and we're going to move on to what we celebrate tonight, the Messiah, the promised Savior. We're going to read some scripture here, starting in Luke 19, speaking of Jesus. Go ahead and read it with me. It'll be on the screen. It says this, and it came to pass when he drew near to, I always want to say Bethpage, but Bethany, in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet. And he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then he was as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But listen to what Jesus says. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones. The rocks would cry out. Why? Why would the rocks cry out at this specific time, this specific day? Because it was the appointed day. It was the appointed time. It was the day of the Messiah, the Savior. This was the day he was to be presented to the world as God's one and only way of salvation. This is when he's revealed. If you go back and you notice and read the Gospels, Jesus is very careful up to this point not to allow people to worship him as the Messiah. There's multiple times where he says, no, not right now, not yet. Stay silent. Even the demons try to expose him and bring him out. We know who you are. He goes, be quiet. Because it's prophetic, he is supposed to be revealed on a specific day. So Jesus came on a specific day. How do we know that? Jesus himself said it. In Luke 19:41, he says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus expected them to know the day of their visitation. He expected them to know that it was a specific day. So not only was there a specific day that Messiah had to come, Jesus says the day was knowable and they should have known. And now because they didn't know Jerusalem, no stone's going to be on top of another one. How could they have known the specific day? A lot of you guys know this one, but they should have been reading their scrolls. They should have been reading specifically the scroll of Daniel. They should have been studying Daniel chapter 9, which predicts the exact day that Messiah the King would be revealed. Mark in your Bibles, if you haven't, Daniel chapter 9, this is for a further study, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild or build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, this can get confusing. I'm going to try and simplify it as much as I can. A week in Scripture, if you look at the root word, it just means set of seven. So 7 years. And so we know that when the command that goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, you can start the stopwatch, right? And we know when that happened. It was on March 14th, 445 BC. And we know that because of Nehemiah 2:1. So that's when the clock starts ticking for the Messiah to show up. There was a man named Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he tries to do all the math so that you don't have to. You've got ancient calendars and all that fun stuff. So I'm going to sum it up. I think it's on the screen here. He goes through and he basically says, hey, I've got this date. This is roughly where we have it, the command to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to basically use this, these sets of seven. This is how many years, 483 years. I'm going to count in leap years, changes in the calendars, different stuff like that. He comes up with 173,880 days. If you just go forward, it puts it at March 14th. From March 14th, 445 BC, plus those, it's April 6th, AD 32. That's the day he says, that was when he showed up. And whether he's off a day or two, I'm not prepared to stand on this ground as scripture, but we believe that Jesus came on the specific day that Daniel had proclaimed, that they should have been looking for him. When you start to say, well, you need to look for another, there can't be another. He's not that far off. There can't be another 30 years later or 30 years earlier. There can't be another after AD 70. You know why? Because Jerusalem gets destroyed. And there's no more records, there's no more anything, right? No stone is left upon another. And so there's this little window where the Messiah has to come and reveal himself on the specific day. Then Jesus also came in a specific way. The New Testament scriptures, all they reference it, but let's read where that prophecy comes from. It's Zechariah 9:9. And it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," not just any donkey, "a colt, the foal of a donkey." He has to come on a specific day. He has to come in a specific way. How many messiahs have they had riding on a donkey? Not just any, a colt of a donkey. And so Jesus, when he says, go and find that colt of a donkey, I'm going to ride in, he is making a public declaration about something. Oh, I'm not quite sure. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. There's no other. I'm coming on the right day, and I'm coming in the right way. And therefore, Jesus is the only one who can save. He came to save. And so you see the crowds, the followers of Jesus, they had it right when they cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. Save us. Please save us. It's a messianic pronouncement. Son of David, you're the one who can save us. You're the one who can sit on the throne of David. You're the one we're waiting for, is what they are proclaiming. And Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 14:6, one of my favorites, says that Jesus, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the only Savior. He's the only one who's come on the specific day, the specific way. He's the only one who can save. Pretty narrow. He's it. Jesus was the one they'd been waiting for. From the Garden of Eden, from the time that the Lord promised Abraham, from the giving of the law to this moment, this is the one. And so the disciples and the crowd got the saving part right. They're like, yes, save us. But I think what they were missing, and we'll see later, maybe not in this study, but you see later as you read on, they're missing what it means to be saved. They want this saving thing from the oppression. They want this saving thing from Rome. They want to be a world power again as they were under David. They are not thinking, save us from our sins. They are thinking, save us from Rome. John gives us some more insight in verse 12 of John chapter 12. Even though they're quoting Psalm 118, it's interesting that they go out and it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Forgive me if you've heard this before, but it bears repeating that one of the national symbols of the Maccabean revolt was the palm branch. There was a symbolism of the palm being victorious. The palm is even a symbol in Rome. Hey, you're the winner. And so waving palm branches, I don't think that they're thinking, all right, wave palm branches. You're going to deal with my sin. Yay! They're going, you're going to deal with Rome. You're going to set us free physically. I think there's a misconception going on. And so we see a contrast in the worship of the crowds and the worship of Mary, who gave all of these things, and her wonderful act of worship. We'll go through the six ways. I'll just state them here, or they might be up on the board here. She worshiped in these six ways, her posture. And we're going to compare it to the crowd with their palm branches, wanting to be saved from physical things. Their posture, she's bowed down at his feet. They're standing, shouting. Humility, she has the posture of a servant. They've got national pride. Selflessness, she let her hair down, not considering how she looked. Selfishness, the Messiah is for us to make us the world power again. Her worship came at a cost. Her heirloom versus free branches. You get to just snap them off of any tree and use them. And then you get to throw them on the ground. What did that cost you? So your worship, your exaltation costs you nothing. It affected, her worship affected everyone. Her worship versus it appeared to affect everyone for less than a week. Everyone is whipped into a frenzy for a week, and then some, not all, some of these would be the same who would say, away with him. Crucify him. We want Barabbas. And lastly, her worship is for eternity. Her worship was lasting. When he didn't provide what they wanted immediately, like, what? You're just going to be meek and mild? You're not going to overthrow this Roman government? We don't need someone like you. And the world is still that way. If Jesus, when you come to the Lord, if Jesus starts to restore some things in your life, you're like, man, I'm going to worship him. He is awesome. Wow, I got my wife back. I got these things back, these things that I thought were gone. That's great. Well, when your world starts falling apart, and you go, well, Jesus isn't so great. Was that authentic worship, or was that because Jesus was giving you what you wanted? Or is the worship because of who he is? There's a difference. The worship of the crowd, of even the world system, it's okay to follow Jesus if you get something out of it. What if you don't get anything out of it in this life? What if eternity is all you get out of it? There are so many wonderful Christians who have given their lives for the cause of Christianity, to advance his kingdom. The blood of the martyrs cries out, right? So many missionaries who have gone, so many missionaries who died in their 20s, right at the beginning of their lives. And Scripture says the world wasn't worthy of those who had suffered for the Lord. What did they get? Well, they got eternity. They're with the Lord. And as we said, not everyone had the wrong motive. There were some true worshipers there among the crowd. But the multitudes demanding that Jesus fit into the mold of how they wanted their Messiah and their Lord. Save me in the way I want to be saved. That still goes on. That still happens in the hearts of man. Be careful. We can start to wander as soon as there's disappointments, as soon as there's hardship. Well, I don't know if I want to suffer through this Christianity thing. I just might as well go back. Don't do it. The Lord is good and he's able to save. We have these expectations. And it's especially popular in Western Christianity that you're going to be wealthy, you're going to have an extra car, an extra house, an extra boat, all that stuff if you're a Christian. And that's just not the case. We have misguided expectations with Jesus. But you know who isn't expecting him to fit the mold like them? Kids. Little kids. Have you ever been around little kids when they pray? It's like the sweetest thing, just melt your heart, hurt your teeth kind of sweetness. Like little kids just being brutally honest with the Lord. It's wonderful. And as I mentioned earlier with that story that we talked about with Mary, then the triumphal entry, but it's bookended by another little vignette of worship. And it's kind of hidden. It's one line. It's super small. But we have Mary and her worship at the beginning, which is the larger one, and then this one. It's one sentence. And it occurs after Jesus has cleansed the temple, and the blind and the lame are coming to him, and he's healing them. And it's Matthew 21, 14 through 16. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" So Jesus' answer to them, yes, I hear them. I hear what they're saying. Not only do I hear it, but it's the perfect kind of worship. They're saying the truth about me without expecting me to fit their mold. They're like little kids. Remember when Jesus said to the little kids, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I think it's a warning for us when we look at Mary's worship. When we look at the praise of these young kids running through, seeing what he's doing, and saying, "Oh, Hosanna." Let's be careful that we're not like Pharisees. That real worship is only this way. Jesus is like this. He saves this way. Go back to the Word. See what he says. Who's honored here? The Pharisees? The crowd? The person who's honored is Mary. The person who's exalted and spoken well of are the kids. And for us as we worship, I just want to encourage us. Let's have a childlike faith. Let's have a faith like Mary, who goes through and it doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter who's looking. I'm going to worship my King for who he is, not because I'm getting something out of it, but because he has paid it all, and it's all to him I owe. Tonight, the question is our heart like Mary's? Coming to him, sitting at his feet. Is our heart like a kid with childlike faith, trusting him and bringing him praise? It's the kids who bring the perfect praise. There's innocence there. It's not jaded or sarcastic. It's sweet. So what do we do with all this? Jesus came at just the right time in history in just the right way. He's the only way of salvation. And if you don't know him tonight, I want you guys to come and pray with me in the back. If you want to dedicate your life to the Lord or rededicate your life to the Lord, I want you to know him. And I'm happy to lead you in a prayer, or one of the other elders is happy to do it. But as we pray and then worship together, I would just ask us, let's worship the Lord for who he is. This day of Palm Sunday, Palm Saturday night is a day where we recognize that our King has come. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And here's what I pray our response is. We sung this earlier, a version of this psalm. It's Psalm 95. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are the sheep of your pasture, your people. If we know you as our Savior, we have been grafted in, we have brought in. You are the chief shepherd. And so, Lord, it's to you we look tonight. Through disappointments, through fears, through all of these things, I pray that we would worship you regardless. Not because of our circumstance, but because of who you are and who you remain. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so tonight, as we worship you, Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving, that we would boast in nothing else but of the Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.